Good morning. The message today is entitled, if you've looked, No Jesus, No Peace. It's the second half of a slogan you may have heard that starts with what sounds the same, No Jesus, No Peace. Very confusing, I know. It's a play on words, right? Because the no, K-N-O-W, no, is in have a relationship with Jesus, is to know Jesus and to know peace. But the first part is no, N-O, no Jesus, no peace. To be without Jesus is to have no peace. I first saw this on a license plate frame. Now, I can't imagine having this on my car. Because I've always been too concerned that someone would see my driving and connect it to Jesus. And that was especially true when I lived in New Jersey, by the way. Because not a day went by when I didn't, on my commute to work, get honked at. All the time. And not just the California warning honk, but the New Jersey punitive honk. California's like, beep, beep. New Jersey's like, honk, 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 honk. Beep, beep says, you should be careful. In New Jersey, it's more like, you're an idiot. And I'm making it my personal mission to let you know that you're an idiot. Now I think about it, maybe a honk if you love Jesus license plate frame might have been better. Because then I get to work and I'd be like, they really love Jesus here. The elders were discussing this passage and the message, and I learned that Nathaniel actually had a No Jesus, No Peace bumper sticker on his car, which shows he's a much better driver than I am. And questions about how the reputation of Christ is impacted by what's on the back of your car aside, I do think that this is a great slogan that might be applicable as we track through our scripture today. And we're getting back into Luke here after our break for Easter. We're going to pick up in chapter 8, starting in verse 26 with Aaron, where Aaron left off. So if you turn there, we'll begin. And if you need a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. If you want to raise your hand or honk, California style. Maybe somebody can bring one to you. Honk if you need a Bible. Now that's a slogan, right? Put that on a bumper. I'm working it. Okay, Luke 8:26. Our scripture reading brought us here, hopefully reminding us of what Jeff taught about Jesus and the calming of the storm several weeks ago. Jesus and the disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep. The wind and waves come up. The disciples think they're going to die, but Jesus rebukes the wind and raging waves, and they ceased. Complete calm. 8:25, it says this, Jesus said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? That's the question, isn't it? Who then is this Jesus? The calming of the sea is the first of three proofs in a row of Jesus' authority that are shown here in Luke. And it showed that Jesus has the authority over the natural world, the wind and the waves. And the second proof will come today. Jesus shows that he has authority over the spiritual world. Our scripture today relates to the healing of a man possessed by demons, an outcast, hopeless, living among the dead. He had no peace because he had no Jesus. So let's begin with our first fill-in on your note sheet. I know as you look at it, you're probably thinking, he went sub-point crazy today. Yes, I did. So there are a lot of sub-points, but we're going to track them on the screens. Hopefully you'll keep up with it. And I think the details are important, so that's why I brought them in. Our first main point, we see the man. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Starting in Luke 8:26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. First thing to note here, this is a continuation of the boat ride that Aaron just read for us in Scripture. The disciples are probably still freaking out over Jesus commanding the wind and the waves. Who then is this? Who commands the waves? Who can stop the storm? I think it's interesting to see that the calming of the storm was an incident on the way to meet this man. This divine appointment was the destination of the trip, as Jesus noted in verse 22. And they're sailing to the country of the Gerasenes. Location's not exact, but we know it's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, probably in or near a group of Gentile cities called the Decapolis. And when Jesus steps onto land, he comes face to face with a man who had demons. So what do we see in the spiritual state of this man? I think the spiritual state of the man has four aspects to him. One, he's embattled. He's embattled. And he's ashamed. And he's separated. And he's hopeless. Embattled, ashamed, separated, and hopeless. That's the first subpoint. He is embattled. This man was experiencing spiritual warfare up close and personal. He's possessed by demons, not demon, but plural, many demons, and it's been going on for a very long time. Further down in verse 29, we'll see that he's been driven about by forces beyond his control. He is in a spiritual battle, and he is losing. He's embattled. Secondly, we can see that he must be ashamed. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. He's naked. Nakedness, when mentioned in the Bible, is consistently related to shame. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They're naked and unashamed until sin enters the picture, and immediately they feel shame over their nakedness and hide. This demonized man's nakedness is on full display. His humiliation for all to see. He's ashamed. Third, he's separated. The man has no home. He's an outcast. He's outside the community. He had not lived in a house, it says. Separated from anyone and everyone he knows. Sounds like someone we might see on our streets today. Embattled, naked, ashamed, homeless, and hopeless. That's the final note about the spiritual state of this man. He is hopeless. Luke says he's living among the tombs. His existence is like living dead. I think given the locale, it's unlikely he's Jewish, but if he were, he'd also be ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't be able to worship, separated from that as well. He has no hope because he has no peace because he has no Jesus yet. Yet, because here's the beautiful thing. Jesus has come to purposefully seek out this man. It is the point of the boat trip, the destination through the waves and wind. Jesus rebuked the seas and calmed them so he could reach this man. Jesus rebuked the waves so that this embattled, ashamed, separated, and hopeless man could come face to face with the one who could change it all. We're no different, are we? That's our spiritual state before we met Jesus. We were embattled in a raging spiritual war that we could not win. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12 says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Embattled. And we were ashamed of our sinful behavior, our selfish desires, our prideful disregard of a holy God. We stood naked before the Most High God. Our sin on full display. Romans 6:21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And we were separated. Separated from the kingdom of God by our sin, separated from mercy and grace, separated from true life. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, Ephesians 2:12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were hopeless. We were lost. But the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So the key question is the same one the disciples are asking. They're confronted by the power and authority of Jesus and immediately ask, who then is this Jesus? Are you asking that today? Maybe you're under spiritual attack right now. In our culture, we tend to set aside the spiritual realm of demons because we don't want to think about it. It doesn't make it untrue. I believe having a demon is an exception in America, but it is not unheard of. It happens. It may not be the norm, but it's real. How do you respond when you're under demonic attack? I think you start with awareness. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You need to turn away from sin and turn toward Jesus. Rely on him and resist the devil as it goes on. Resist him, verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Stand firm on the promises of God and grab hold with desperation to prayer. Are you under demonic attack? We have a prayer team of warriors that will go into this battle with you and pray with you. They meet right over here after the service. But perhaps you're not dealing with a legion of demons inside you, but I guarantee that every single person here is battling in spiritual warfare, because that is a fact. Do you want peace in the midst of that war? Do you know Jesus? He is seeking and saving the lost. But simply knowing of Jesus is not going to bring you peace. It's not the head knowledge, it's the heart knowledge. It's not knowing of Jesus that will bring you peace. Even the demons know of Jesus. And we're going to see that now as they come face to face with the one who calmed the storm. The demons know of Jesus. And I think we find three distinct ways that the demons respond when confronted by Jesus. They'll acknowledge his authority, they'll beg for his mercy, and they'll submit to his victory. Next verse is verse 28. When he, this is the demonized man, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. Got your attention, didn't I? And I bet it got the disciples' attention too. Can you imagine? They're already freaking out. They're already on edge. They've just gone through the storm. And now they're face to face with a naked, demon-possessed, wild-eyed man shouting at the top of his lungs. And not just a demon, but a man who says he has a legion of demons. Yikes! Now, a Roman legion was anywhere between 3,000 and 7,000 men. But used here as a name, it is not about the specific number, but about the overwhelming nature of the possession of this man. It's a reference to the magnitude of the spiritual battle going on here and to the awesome power of Jesus for victory. And how do these demons respond as they come face to face with Jesus? Well, first, even the demons know of Jesus' authority. Even the demons know of Jesus' authority. And how do we know? First, the posture. He cried out and fell down before him, a posture of submission, a posture of terror, a posture that submits to Jesus' authority. Anguish, submission on his knees. It reminds me of Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The demons bow before him. Second thing we see is that the demons know his authority. You can see it by the protest. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This can be taken as asking, "What are you going to do to me?" Right? The demons know that Jesus has complete authority as Son of the Most High God. The disciples have already asked the question, who then is this? That he commands even winds and water, and they obey him. And now the disciples get their answer from the demons. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, and as such has authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Even the demons know of Jesus' authority. And next, even the demons know of his mercy. Even the demons know of Jesus' mercy. I beg you, do not torment me, they say. The demons acknowledge his authority and plead for his mercy. They beg for Jesus not to torment them. What does that even mean? Well, if you look at verse 29, we see that Jesus has already commanded the outcome. The victory is won. There's no battle here. The demons have been destroying this man's life, but that is now over. They know they have no power compared to the Son of the Most High God, so they beg. I beg you, do not torment me. Torment. Some of your translations may have torture. Both Matthew and Mark relate this confrontation with the demon-possessed man. In Matthew 8:29, the demon's response is, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, with the reference to the abyss later here in Luke verse 31, this torment or torture is referring to the spiritual prison, the chains of gloomy darkness, as Peter calls them in 2 Peter 2:4. The demons are begging Jesus not to command them into the bottomless pit, as the word is used in the book of Revelations. This is about total victory, because even the demons know of Jesus' authority, his mercy, and his victory. So here their concern is that Jesus will preemptively begin that final judgment. Knowing that Jesus will be victorious, their only recourse is to beg for mercy. It's curious, isn't it, that Jesus asked for his name? Why does he even do that? Why does he even engage in conversation? If it's me confronting a legion of demons, I'm not like, what's your name? Where are you from? What's your favorite color? Not a chance. But yet Jesus is engaging in conversation. He asks for the name. What changed here compared to the first time in Luke when Jesus confronted a man with a demon? Because he's done this once before. In Luke 4:33-35, he rebuked the demon and commanded its silence. And here in chapter 8, he has a conversation. Why? In the synagogue in chapter 4, his time had not yet come. He's did not want to have the people press him into something higher than he should be at that time or exalt him. But here, he's just with his closest disciples in a teaching moment. And I think he's answering the disciples' question, who then is this? Jesus wants them to see that he has authority over the natural world and over the spiritual world as well, an authority that is beyond anything they can imagine. So he wants the disciples to hear that it's not just one demon, but legion. He needs them to hear that even the demons know of his authority, mercy, and victory. And as they cry out in a loud voice that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, acknowledging his power, his authority, his majesty, Jesus does not deny them or silence them, because he has intentionally come to show that power right now. And we're going to see that next as he heals the man. Verse 32. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they, this is the demons, begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. The demons beg a third time. They enter the pigs rather than be tormented or cast in the abyss. Jesus gives permission rather than destroying them outright. So they go into the herd, and immediately the pigs rush into the Sea of Galilee and drown. I read this, and two questions come to mind. Maybe the same for you. Question number one, what's the deal with the pigs? Right? Why the pigs? Why send the demons into the pigs? That's question number one. Question number two is, why does Jesus give the demons mercy? Let's deal with the first question, the pigs. The pigs are a showcase for Jesus' authority. After seeing the state of the demon-possessed man and hearing the loud cries of the legion of demons, the disciples will now get to see and experience firsthand the absolute authority and power of Jesus in the spiritual realm. It's an experiential activity, Alex. They get to experience that firsthand. Mark's gospel in 5:13, Mark 5:13 tells us there were 2,000 pigs that rushed into the sea. That's a lot of bacon. Can you imagine 2,000 pigs? The sound, the smell, the activity, the dust, the impact of seeing that? Before, the disciples saw one naked, embattled man. But they now see the physical impact of a monstrous spiritual battle. As Brett called it, the visually verifiable to prove the spiritually significant. And I think this is why Jesus asked the demon's name in the first place. So the disciples can make that connection. Legion of demons, 2,000 pigs. Finally, I think it's the loss of the pigs rather than the healing of the person that brings the townspeople out, sadly, to become witness to the miracle. The people from the city, as we read next, they're going to see the power and authority of Jesus and beg him to leave. Second question, though, was about why does Jesus give the demons mercy? I think it's actually a showcase of his victory. Let's make a distinction here. Permission is not the same as mercy. In fact, I would say this is not a mercy at all because justice comes. There's a brief delay in order for Jesus to showcase his authority, but then there is justice. Justice comes. Remember how the demons beg not to be tormented, not to be thrown into the abyss? They can beg all they want, but God's justice will come ultimately. And justice comes here immediately. The pigs rush into the depths of the sea. Metaphorically, the abyss itself. They rush into the sea and justice is served immediately. As Daryl Bach said in his commentary, and I like this, it says, it is clear that the removal of evil is always costly. The loss of the swine graphically pictures the cost of purging evil, as will another death, a death on a cross. As we celebrated together last week, Jesus has the costly victory through his death and resurrection. He has been given all authority, and he is our victory in the spiritual battle. He bought our peace. The man had no Jesus and so had no peace. The demons know of Jesus and know judgment now and will ultimately know a complete and total victory of Jesus in the future, which is terrifying for the demons and the celebration of Easter for us. Amen. The town sees the results of the healing, comes face to face with Jesus, and on seeing this miracle, you'd think they would throw a party, and what do? They don't, because if they would, they wouldn't invite Jesus, because immediately what they say to him is no. The people respond, no, Jesus. Luke continues, having lost 2,000 pigs into the sea, the herdsmen, they panic. How do they explain that to the owner? A boss, you're never to guess what happened to work today. That crazy guy, he's not crazy anymore. And the pigs, they ain't no more neither. They rush back to the town, telling everyone what they saw. And the townspeople come out to witness what has happened. Verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and get this, and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Verse 36, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. The people come out of the city, and what do they find? A completely changed man. The healed state of the man, he's peaceful, clothed, in community, alive. The man was embattled, possessed in a long-term, debilitating spiritual war, and now he is peaceful. sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus. Where before he raged at the world around him, shouting out of control, unable to help himself in any way, now he is at peace. And he's clothed. I guess Jesus gave him clothes to wear. Because he was naked, ashamed, exposed, and now he's been clothed by Jesus. And he's restored to community. He's now acting in the same manner as the other followers of Jesus, the disciples. He's submitting and listening and desiring to follow Jesus. Where he once was separated from everyone he knew, outcast and homeless, he is now in a community of the disciples of Jesus. And finally, he's alive. He's no longer walking among the tombs, existing among the dead. He's not hopeless anymore. He takes his place among the living. He once was embattled, ashamed, separated, and hopeless. But knowing Jesus, he is now peaceful, clothed, in community, and alive. Amen. And the people of the city see this. And instead of glorifying God, they respond in fear. Back in Luke 5, we saw Peter's response when he came upon a fishing miracle that Jesus did. Peter had a similar reaction of fear. Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Brett preached on this passage and talked about what might have been going on in Peter's head. How Peter had some self-talk going, "I'm not good enough. Jesus does not want me. I'm not pious enough. I'm not holy enough. I don't know enough. This Jesus, if he can command creation, surely he will condemn me, a creature of sinfulness and unbelief." But in that moment of fear, Jesus speaks directly into it for Peter. 5:10, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And I can't help but wonder if it's the same kind of thing for the townspeople here. But unlike with Peter, where Jesus responds with comfort when Peter asks him to go away, here, Jesus gets back in the boat and returns to the other side as requested. Their rejection of Jesus leads to separation from Jesus. Be careful what you ask for. The people respond, "No, Jesus." Or better yet, "Go, Jesus." And he does. In the end, everyone is begging for something from Jesus, right? The disciples in the boat beg for Jesus to save them from perishing, and he does. The demons respond in fear and beg for permission, and he gives it. The people respond in fear and beg for Jesus to depart, and he does. And now we're going to see that this healed man begs also. He begs to follow Jesus because he now knows Jesus. He now knows peace, and he now wants to know more. And our last main point, the man, no Jesus, no peace. That man whose life is completely turned around now after his encounter with Jesus wants to drop everything and follow. And what does Jesus say to the man when he begs that he might be with Jesus? Verse 8:38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's consider the man's response here because I think it helps us better understand our response to being healed. What do we see? Three things. When Jesus heals him, he wants to know, he wants to follow, and he wants to witness. First, we see that he wants to know more. We've already seen in verse 35 that the man is sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is a posture of submission and the position of a disciple. This shows an eagerness to learn more about Jesus, to know him better. And this man, he doesn't know a lot. just met Jesus, but he knows what Jesus has done for him. He knows who he was without Jesus, without hope, and he knows who he is with Jesus, alive, clothed, in community, and at peace. And knowing Jesus, his desire is immediately to follow Jesus. Look at verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, be with Jesus. He desperately wants to follow. And Jesus says, no. Surprising, no? That's surprising. Why does Jesus refuse the man's request? We'll get to that in a moment. But what does Jesus tell him to do instead? Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And the man follows in obedience. Because when Jesus denies his request, he still does exactly what Jesus tells him, and, as you can see, to the fullest of his ability, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. But you would think that Jesus would gladly have somebody like this follow him. So why does Jesus deny him? Perhaps reconnecting with his family and community was what was best for the man. He had been separated and lonely for so, so long. So maybe it's Jesus showing care for this man in telling him to stay. And secondly, maybe the man didn't need to learn more in order to share his testimony. I think the man already knew everything he needed to know about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Jesus has authority and power over man's spiritual state. Jesus seeks the lost and offers salvation. Jesus will one day judge the living and the dead. Jesus desires to heal and save. And Jesus had taken this man from death to life. What else more does he need to know? Nothing else he's needed to know. He knew everything he needed, and we do too. And I think there's a third reason why maybe Jesus denies the man's request. It's a reason of grace. Jesus wants to leave a witness in the town. Isn't it wonderful that even though the town rejects Jesus, Jesus places a witness among them? What grace is that? This man knew everything he needed to know to be obedient, and Jesus had an important role for him right where he was. Witness. The man proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God and what Jesus had done for him throughout the whole city, because when Jesus heals him, he wants to know, follow, and witness. The demonized man in the beginning had no peace because he had no Jesus. He was in spiritual bondage, embattled in a war he could not win with the forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. Separated from all comfort, he was outcast and homeless, living in shame, naked and filthy, existing among the dead and lifeless with no hope. Until Jesus sought him out. Jesus came across the sea through the storm to heal this man, because Jesus seeks to save the lost. Jesus seeks to heal the broken. Jesus purposefully finds this man to bring him from hopelessness to life. Even the demons know of Jesus. Even the demons know that he has the authority that comes as the Son of the Most High God. Even the demons know that Jesus is merciful. Even the demons know that Jesus is victorious and he will judge the living and the dead, but that knowledge will not save. They know of him, but they do not know him. But the man now knows Jesus and he knows peace. His life is unrecognizable from what it was. Once he was embattled, shouting at the world, he's now quiet, peaceful. Once he was living in shame, and he's now clothed by his Savior. Once he was on the outside, separated from everyone who loved him, from his family and friends, now he's restored to true community. He was homeless, and now he has found his true place. Once he was hopeless, trapped in an existence surrounded by death and decay. Now he is truly alive. And he responds to that miracle that Jesus had done for him. He wants to know Jesus more. He wants to follow Jesus closer. He embraces his calling and obeys the commandment of Jesus to be a witness to his family and friends, to his people, of what God had done for him through Jesus. The man knows Jesus and now knows peace. What does this teach us about how we respond to Jesus? Let me give you three ways. First, start by acknowledging who he is and who you are. He is the Son of the Most High God who purposely comes to seek and save the lost. And we are the lost. No Jesus, no peace. Without him, we are embattled, ashamed, separated, and without hope. We need to acknowledge his authority and power over our spiritual state. Acknowledge who he is and who you are. Second, beg for Jesus to save you. Beg for Jesus to save you because we know without him, we will not survive the storm. And we know that he has the power to save. 1 John 1:7-9, it says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins, we beg for forgiveness, and he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, clothing us in his righteousness, removing our shame. Beg for Jesus to save you. And he will respond to your begging. You will get what you ask from Jesus. He will give you his peace, clothe you in his righteousness, bring you into relationship with God and the community of believers. And he will make you alive. And finally, we live in his victory. Amen? Do what the man did. Know and follow and witness. We now live for him, knowing what he has done for us. We seek to know him more. We arrange our lives around following him closer. And we become his witnesses wherever he puts us. Witnesses to what he has done in our lives, witnesses to our families, friends, communities, and in our church. No Jesus, there will be no peace. But know Jesus, and you will have peace now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you calm the storm. And we have faith, Lord, that you have come to save us. That your death and resurrection was for me, God. Thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that we would see your goodness, see your mercy, see your grace. Your grace, Lord, and grasp hold of it, knowing that we are embattled, ashamed, naked, hopeless without you, but that with you, Lord, we have peace. We are clothed in your righteousness. Lord God, give us hearts that desire to follow you, to know you, and to be your witnesses to the world in which you have placed us. God, give us the joy of walking in the victory of Jesus, even today, in his precious, powerful, and majestic name. Amen.